very slow churning infection, and I can't seem to get rid of it. And I don't want you to get it, have it for a week. So let's let's continue our Life of Christ study, and we have actually started a study in John the second chapter, John the third chapter, about Nicodemus. And thanks to Steve last week for teaching about the rest of the text after that, and I didn't quite finish my text, and so I'm going to go back to and finish out, because there are just so many beautiful things to see in Jesus talking with Nicodemus. And hopefully you love the book of John. John is such a beautiful, rich collection of Jesus narratives, and when you are a student of the things that Jesus said in John, you just realize, you know, the abundance that is built into this book. And truly, we're going to talk about Jesus as the vine this morning, and we're the branches, and you know, just what flows as we think of the book of John. You know, it's just the truths that flow from the mind of God into our hearts through these beautiful books that God has given to us, but especially, certainly, in the book of John. All right, Mark, we know his active servant, Matthew, that Messiah. Luke, Jesus is seen as that Son of Man. And John, he is seen as the what? Son of God. Okay, so the Luke-John contrast, very interesting, but all of these have very different purposes. And again, if you read these books, and you get to be a student of each book, you realize they're not as similar as you might have thought the first time you ever read these books. They are very different from one another. Their styles come out very distinct. And these are seen there. Do we have the recording going there, David? Okay, thank you. All right, so we're looking at the Synoptic Gospels. I think we might have to, David, we're without the remote again. Could you push on that application? Appreciate it. All right, thank you. So we have seen that Jesus came to Nicodemus. There was a man of Nicodemus who came to Jesus. He was a ruler of the Jews and a very high-profile individual, but he's one of those very few high-profile individuals that could see the things of Jesus Christ. And though he was a Pharisee, he had this mind that wanted to see the things of Jesus. He knew what these signs represented that Jesus was doing, and he knew that there was some sort of conclusion that has to come out of this. He just wasn't exactly sure what that conclusion was, and that's why he's here. What do you do when you know something is true, but you've got questions about it? What do you do? You investigate, don't you? You investigate. You've got to know more about it. And so here it is that Nicodemus must know more about it. So Jesus talks about the new birth. We talked about that, how radical, why Jesus calls this thing a new birth. It is a totally different life, different way of thinking. We have been cleansed in Jesus Christ, and we are born, if you will, into a new world wherein we think towards God, and we're not thinking about the world as what our focus and objective is all about. We notice that Jesus, of course, wants to point him to the kingdom of God, and we went through all the, or many, and not just a sampling. We just looked at Matthew, actually, the kingdom of God in Matthew, and we saw, man, it was Jesus' great focus to teach people about the kingdom of God. And this kingdom was coming. Mark 9, verse 1, some of you will not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God come with glory. So the kingdom of God, God sharing his kingdom with the world, and that meant bringing salvation to man so they could have a relationship with him. He was bringing that kingdom down into the hearts of men down this time period from now, as we're looking at the time of Jesus, into Acts, the second chapter. And so let's see here. Where do we pick up here? It is a spiritual birth, as we said, a radical thing. This remote just does not want to respond very quickly here. We've been born again. Let's see here. Okay, so Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, I'll tell you what, let's pick up the text, let's read the text, and then we'll pick up this verse. John 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can one be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What is Jesus talking about here regarding that which is born? He brings up a contrast. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Why do you think he brings this up in this text? To Nicodemus. Okay, it's a spiritual birth, and how do Jews think? We talked about that to some degree. Okay, you're brought up in the... whose child am I? According to the Jew, who did he look at? To his Abraham. I'm Abraham's child. And you have the following out of the fleshly genealogy then of Judaism going back to Abraham. And so Jesus is trying to make this point. It is not the fact that you are born in Abraham's family. I believe this would enter into it. It is not that you are related to Abraham, like in John 8, some said when they were arguing with Jesus, we are Abraham's offspring, and you're going to call us, you know, children of fornication? Well, Jesus here says, let me tell you what is being born here. It's not a physical birth. It is a spiritual birth. And, of course, in the flesh there would be Abraham's offspring, but of the Spirit we are becoming God's offspring. And so very, very important. And what two elements are tools of this new birth in this text? There are two elements. What are they? Water and the Spirit. Okay? So unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. By the way, when he says you cannot enter the kingdom of God, what he really means is there's a risk that you might not go to the kingdom of God. Correct? Is that where, that's really what he meant, right? It's possible that you may not get there unless you're born of the water and the Spirit. Is that what he meant? What did he mean? Unless. Is this a certainty? It's a certainty with God. Unless you are going to be born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You know, we get back to these phrases that God uses and how we dumb down the Bible sometimes to dumb down spiritual principles to make them palatable to us and palatable to our world. And we want to remove sometimes the absolute nature out of the Word of God. And we want to build inclusion into the Word of God. That's where our society is. Build inclusion into the Word. Well, you know, maybe it doesn't mean this completely. And maybe there's a possibility we could slot some people in there. However, when we look at what Jesus said, he said it with a reason, very distinctly, very clearly, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What do you mean, Jesus? Exactly what I said. That's what I mean. So, you know, here it is. You cannot. There's an impossibility. It is impossible to enter the kingdom of God unless you are going to go through this new birth. Okay? So here are two elements of water and the Spirit. Now, number one, you know, the question is, what is the water in this text? And I know a lot of people want to try to bring up possibilities. You know, maybe it's the water that flowed out of Jesus, you know, when they took the sword and killed him. And Maybe it's just the idea of the washings, you know, of just being cleaned up, and there's nothing specifically about, you know, water, and just the idea of being washed. However, when we unfold the rest of the Scripture, we realize that water was pretty important to the soul, right? Is there a relationship between water and the condition of the soul? Certainly there is. What is that? What is that thing? What do we call that thing? We call it baptism, okay? And was Jesus baptized? Why? To fulfill all righteousness. What was John preaching? He was preaching, be baptized into repentance, for the kingdom of God is coming. But was he teaching baptism? Next question, was he teaching it for the remission of sin? We actually studied this once. Yes. If you look at what he said, he was preaching it for, this was for salvation. John the Baptist was preaching a baptism. So we already are in the baptism mode, if you will, as Scripture is being unfolded. And we realize, of course, that God has very much built baptism into a part of our conversion to God. And I know our world doesn't like this, religious world doesn't like this, and, you know, the idea that certainly faith must stand by itself without an act, that's the basic argument, so water, baptism doesn't really matter. But we always come back to so many passages that point us to being baptized, and this baptism being tied to our forgiveness for the remission of sin, Acts 2. And as many of you are baptized, have put on Christ. And 1 Corinthians 12, for one by one Spirit, you are all baptized into one body. And so we enter into the body. We are buried with Him in baptism. We enter into the death of Jesus Christ in baptism. And we come back to ask that big question. There's one verse that really tells us why God chose baptism to be a part of our salvation. Why did He choose baptism to be a part of what we do? Okay, the availability, yeah, to be baptized in water. Why did He choose? Well, why is it so important to God that people be baptized for the remission of their sins in water? Okay, it signifies cleansed to the, it's tied to the cleansing. It shows our obedience. Becoming the new creature. And now we're getting there, like whom? What did Jesus do? Jesus died for us. He went into the tomb. And then what? And He was raised from the dead, never to die again for humans. And you know, we have this picture of God, what Jesus did. Who are we to minimize baptism? When we are baptized, we are fulfilling the picture of Jesus Christ. When we are baptized, we enter into water, which is His death in Romans the 6th chapter and verse 3. And we kill the old man, and we are raised then to walk, Romans 6 and verse 4 and 5, we are raised to walk in a newness of life. And so when we are baptized, it's not just that God said, I think I will choose. What's a good way for man to be saved? How about water? You know? God had a reason why He chose this. The reason is, Jesus Christ did this for us. He saves, He came down and gave Himself to save us through this method. What will you do? You will use the same method as you come to Jesus Christ. Enter, you will die, you will be buried, and you will be raised to walk in newness of life. Did God design that? God designed that. Who are we to minimize it? Okay, we cannot minimize it. This is the design of God. Wait. Yeah, and God was building that type pretty early, wasn't he? What was Noah, 1 Peter 3? Noah was saved from the water or through the water? He was saved by the water, through the water. In other words, God was not saving him from the water. The water was saving him from something else. What was that water saving him from? That old, wicked, evil world. When he went through the water, what did he leave behind? All the wickedness. You know, it's only a picture. It's only a photograph, if you will, of God making a photograph of the future. And Noah then comes into a new world, doesn't he? Wherein, for a little while, dwells righteousness. You know, it's Noah. It doesn't take long, of course. Things go awry. But you know, here's this picture that God has set forth. I don't see any reason to look for any kind of other tie to water other than baptism in John, the third chapter. I think it accords with exactly where John the Baptist was going, where Jesus was already going in his teachings, where the book of Acts goes, and what we find in a great abundance of scriptures. Of course, this is not the full collection of scriptures that show us the importance of baptism. And so there is that baptism, the tools that are necessary. We can come back to the Spirit here in just a moment. How necessary is it to undergo this new birth? Well, again, we have to do this to enter into the kingdom of God. But now he comes back to the Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he likens those that are born of the Spirit to the wind. This process is kind of like the wind. Okay, how does this compare? Being born of the Spirit is kind of like the blowing of the wind. What's the connection? Okay. How many of us see the wind? Okay, if you live in an area where there's no sand, only concrete, no sand, no trees, no leaves, no anything, and, you know, you live between two buildings, can you tell if it's a windy day or a non-windy day if you just look out? There's nothing, you know, nothing moving through the wind. You don't know if it's 30-mile-an-hour wind out there or if it's clear. The only way that you can tell if it is windy is how? By the effect of the wind, when it's carrying, you know, blowing the trees over, when it is blowing the leaves. Anybody ever seen any high winds? Anybody ever been in a hurricane here? You been in a hurricane? Oh, yeah, Texas. Yeah, you've been in a hurricane. In a what? A dust storm. Okay, what'd you call it? Okay, yeah. You know, tornado, it doesn't matter. What we see is the effect of the wind as the wind picks stuff up and is coming around. And so it is with the Spirit. Can you tell when the Spirit enters into you? Can you tell when you've been born in the Spirit by looking at, you know, the process? By looking at a person. Jerry's been born of the Spirit. How? How can you tell? Because he's got Spirit, you know, written all over his forehead. I mean, is that how? How do you know if someone is born of the Spirit? By their actions. In other words, just like the wind is unseen, but you see the product of the wind, so the Spirit also, you're not going to see the wind, but you see the Spirit, but you see the product of the Spirit in someone's life, right? So, you know, Nicodemus, you're not going to see this. You can't, you know, like the flesh, you can't go to the flesh and just see something like the flesh, as we're talking about the Spirit. This is it's an unseen process, and you have to use your faith. You have to know that this is what God is going to do, okay? But there's going to be an effect of the Spirit in somebody's life. Okay? Now, what do you think my next question is? If the presence of the Spirit is seen by what the Spirit produces in your life, how do you know if you have the Spirit? How do others know if you have the Spirit? By your actions. It always comes down to our actions, doesn't it? What do we do? We're kind of getting away from the text a little bit, but just kind of running with this context, or running with the concept that the Spirit is going to produce something in our lives. And when we can tell that we have been throttled, we have been channeled, we have been worked on by God, our lives are now changed, guess what? What's happening? Now we're having the Spirit work on us. What if our lives are unchanged? What if we just continue in sin? The problems I always have are the same problems I have now. I have done no improvement in my life. Just seems like those things still hang on forever. What does that tell us? The Spirit. We're saying no to the Spirit, aren't we? And the Spirit is not working within us. Okay? Jesus Christ is not working within us. This will also connect to what we're going to be talking about here in a few minutes in our sermon. So here, you know, wind illustrates the, how does wind, well, we've gotten away from that. Let me go back. Let's not forget that as we look, think about the Spirit, that the only way we know that we have the Spirit, we become Christians, the only way we know we have it is by what we do with our lives, what we do with our character. How fruitful am I? How much do I cut out the evil? How much good am I putting in? That is going to tell me where I really am. Now, we really have to be honest with ourselves, right? Should we be honest with ourselves? We're going to stand before God. That's going to be the most honest day of all, isn't it? What is he going to judge? Romans 2:16. He's going to judge the secrets of men. Everything in our heart, God is going to know. God knows that. Everything in our heart, he's going to look at these things. Judgment day. We will be clearly seen. When's the time to be clearly seen? Now or later? Now. Do it now. What are you? I show the product of Satan in my life. Not the Spirit. I need to be honest with that, right? What does that mean? I'm not a child of God. That's what that means. I might think I'm a child of God, but I'm actually producing the things of the flesh. That tells me a different foundation, doesn't it? We have to be honest with ourselves. If we find ourselves now, you know, I have changed my life. I have now grown towards Jesus in so many different ways. That tells us a lot about where our focus is, right? And we know these things, basically. I believe most of us do. We can be deceived. But I think basically we know, you know, whether we are really living in Jesus Christ or we're living in ourselves. But we have to be very honest with where we are, because there is a judgment day for these things. So Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Does Nicodemus still get it? I mean, does he get it now? You know, it's like, do you hear me now? You know, Jesus can say, do you hear me now? You know, Nicodemus, no, I still can't hear you. You're breaking up on me somewhere. I'm not getting this thing. How can these things be? Again, where is Nicodemus coming from? Physical, Abrahamic, fleshly, bring up. Although true Israel understood this, Nicodemus should have understood this, okay? But it was easy for one who grew up in the fleshly nature of the theological nation of Israel. It was easy for one to maybe not get the picture of a true devotion to God. And Nicodemus just isn't getting the big picture, or he's not understanding some of the metaphoric things that Jesus says, you know. But Jesus answered and said, are you the teacher of Israel? Jesus is dumbfounded here, if you will. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Should he have known it? He should have known it. Okay. These are things that should have been very clear to him. But perhaps this tells us about where Nicodemus was in his journey. Opening his eyes up to his God, these signs mean something. What do they mean? But he's still thinking like a fleshly Pharisee. And still claiming, you know, the strong claim to be, you know, as this, in the family of Israel and Abraham the father. He's just not getting this full picture of what Jesus is saying. Okay, so Jesus goes on to say, just to make sure that he knows where these things are coming, where does he say that his message is sourced? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify that we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Who is the we? Who is the our? Yeah. I don't believe he's talking about fellow prophets here. That's not his point. He's talking about the things that are being revealed by God, that are being told by God. Let me tell you, Nicodemus, I'm telling you about heavenly, spiritual things. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Okay? I'm telling you about the things of God. He says, verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. In other words, I have come from God, I have brought God's witness with me, and now I am telling you these heavenly things. Do you see that? These are the things for you now to believe, but Nicodemus isn't evidently there yet. By the way, is it a journey sometimes to understand some things in God? It takes a while, doesn't it, sometimes to open up, not only just to understand, you know, some concept, but to open our minds up enough so that one day I'm willing to let God talk to my heart so that now I can see. Okay? That's not just the other people out there in the world. Who is this? This is us, isn't it? It's opening our hearts to see what I need to see and understand. And so in verse 13, Jesus really establishes his credentials here for the validity of his message. He has ascended, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So here's the Son of Man is in heaven. He's speaking the we here, our witness. He's telling these heavenly things that are sourced here in this heavenly divine witness circumstance. Does Jesus have any doubt about who he is in this text? There's no doubt in Jesus' mind. Of course, we go, John will declare this so strongly. John will record Jesus' sermons where Jesus is presenting himself as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as one with the Father in a different way than humans are. And Jesus was very bold. He was never afraid to present himself as the sent Messiah. That's what he was here for. That was his purpose. So Nicodemus just does not get all this, but Jesus is telling him, I want you to know these are the things of God, and it's going to be up to you to open your mind and to understand these things. If I've told you earthly things, the things that happen here on the earth, what if I tell you about some heavenly things? If you have a problem understanding the new birth, here as we're talking, here upon the earth, about the things of God, what if Jesus all of a sudden starts talking about heaven and things that go on in heaven? What if Jesus starts talking about the day that the angels are going to come up and down, you know, to see Jesus, and that those things are going to happen? If I'm going to tell you, if you don't believe these earthly, simple things of God, how are you ever going to believe these other concepts that just simply have to do with faith? Can anybody think of some concepts that you don't do them right now? It's just something that you accept by faith. Can you think of anything? Any books? Okay. Certainly, past history. What about the future? What about the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation for those individuals was all about their hope, wasn't it? And for their hope to be so strong that they would be faithful to the point of death because of what they knew, using their faith, they were going to receive. What was it that Paul said? We walk by what? And not by sight? That's a hard thing as a human to do. And we as Christians, we find that hard sometimes. And really, here's the appeal. Come on, Nicodemus, walk by your faith. Get your faith kicked in gear here. Get your mind off fleshly Israel. Get your mind off all the things that you think you know are true. And open your mind now to the things of God. I'm giving you the validation that what I'm saying did come from God. And if you don't accept right now the things of A, B, C, D, and E, what are you going to do when I start talking about W and X and Y and Z? And the more incredible, if you will, things of God. Okay, so interesting attack that Jesus has taken here with Nicodemus. What Jesus is now going to do is to go directly to the topic of himself. What is the key to this new birth? What's the solution in all of this? Jesus presents now himself. And so it is. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, what went on back there in the book of Numbers with what's this serpent thing? What had Israel done? Okay, they had sinned against God. They had shown their lack of faith in God. They had complained. And God had finally had enough. Enough's enough. You know, people, it's time to learn some lessons here. And so we had this fiery serpent that came down and was biting people, and people were dying everywhere. Thousands of people will die. And so Moses is told there's a solution now for this. What was the solution? Make a brazen serpent and what? Okay, put it on the stand, and whoever comes, if you've been bitten and you come and look at it, you will be healed. By the way, what did you have to be healed? You had to have faith, did you? What if you didn't believe that thing was going to heal you, that you could find healing by going to look at it? You didn't do it, okay? By the way, faith included they're doing what? An act of going to look at it, right? Ah, we always see those things coming together, don't we? But anyway, as Moses, here's the real point, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, lifted up the serpent, you know how clear this is. People would come and see the serpent, and they would be healed. So it is, the Son of Man must be lifted up. See the parallel? What do we do with Jesus? Well, we come by faith to him. Okay? A little bit different element there, we realize. As we come and repent, you know, more detail that God sets forth. But here's the idea of the lifting up of Jesus that is just like that Old Testament parallel of the serpent. Was this something that Nicodemus could hang on to? Did he, as a doctor of the law, did he know that remember that text, you think? Do you think any Israelite from a child was not familiar with that text? They all knew exactly what that text was. And here Jesus is now bringing up this proclamation. What do these signs mean? Remember that? That's what was the question was. What do these signs mean? Jesus is now getting to the point. These signs mean I am the one that is sent by God. And so you need to listen to what I have to say. And you need to respond to me, to Jesus. And so he who believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And he continues on with this process is also, verse 15 is included in these other things he's going to say. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. By the way, if you ever need a quick Bible study with somebody, and you've only got 30 minutes, could you use John 3:16, I wonder, to teach anybody the truth? You know, I know the goalposts have them. Remember John 3:16 in the old days, you know? About to kick field goal, up goes the sign, you know, John 3:16. And we've got the religious world, you know, and sometimes we think, well, the religious world claims that verse. Don't ever let the religious world steal a verse from you that is the truth of God. This is the truth of God right here. And the truth is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yet whoever believes in him, and there's a study of the word belief there, of course, should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, so Jesus, he's answering this question. What do these things mean? We know you have come from God. Yes, I have. Verse 16, God so loved the world. What is the source of the gift? God is the source. Is Jesus claiming to have been sent by God? John 3:16 really does quite a bit here. Who are the recipients of this gift? Yeah, whoever. The world. God so loved the world that whoever, and what was that promise in Acts 2, 28 through 32? Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? So here we are as recipients. What was the motivation for the gift? Yeah, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Here's the motivation. Love. What does love always want to do? Excuse me? I'm in a fog this morning. I'm sorry, but I've just got the infection going, and I only have 75% hearing anyway, probably, or maybe Donna would say half of what I used to have, but I'm really not hearing you this morning. So, go ahead. Okay, it does not seek its own. Okay. Love seeks to express itself, doesn't it? Okay. And what's the problem, wives, with the guy that you were dating and you married him and now you've been married to him for a long time? What's the difference in that guy, you know, guy A and guy B? I know. He sure doesn't express love very much anymore, right? Or we could turn that around, actually, and look at the females as well. And we kind of get away from that. But love, when it is there, and we're in its focus, it's a focused thing. Love says, I really have to express my love. Every grandparent knows this, right? Why do we make trips to go see our grandkids, you know? Why are you getting all the gifts ready, you know, if you do the seasonal thing? Why are your gifts already, grandma's, why are your gifts already ready? You know, or you've got them ordered or something, you know. You know, it has to do with what love is. Love wants to express itself. And who is God? 1 John 4:8. What defines God? A large definition of what God is. God is love. We get back to that. God also has anger. God has, you know, other qualities. But is God anger? Now, he can become angry, but is he anger? If he was anger, how would he act? Anger is what would come out of him. What is God? He is God. And anger that he feels actually comes as an extension connected to the love that he has, right? Okay. So God is this great God of love. God, and love always wants to express itself. And, you know, John 3:16, it's the greatest, one of the greatest passages for people to understand. Don't get caught up in the religious world's look at this verse. Let's understand the details that are here. God is talking about his great motivation, the expression of his love. And here he was so motivated to give gifts to his children. And, you know, don't be afraid to camp on the love of God when you're talking to people. You know, don't make the conversion process sterile. You know, one of my great complaints of the conversion process in the 50s and the 60s was how sterile it was, you know. And so many of the things that were taught to me by some other people and hearing their methods, it's like, wow, it's so sterile. There's a quick reading about God's love, but you don't talk about God's love? Yeah, talk about God's love. We've got to do that. This was his motivation, and that means something as far as we're, you know, you go to the extensions of this. That means that we mean something to our God. What was the quality of his gift? How much quality was in his gift? What's the caliber of his gift? He gave his only begotten Son. And so it's kind of like a quasi example here would be grandma getting on Amazon and ordering a really cute thing for her grandchild, and another grandma saying, I'm going to design and construct this beautiful Afghan for my child that's full of meaningful pictures on it, and I'm going to draw all these things and bring in the little historical things out of his life and my life and put them together in the family's life. And so when you hold it up, you know, you just cry because of all the things that are just meant, you know, in this Afghan. We realize that comes out of, not that just the grandma doesn't love by ordering, I might do that myself, you know, but you know, we have what this deep love really wants to do in the giving of itself. What did God do? Well, he gave here the greatest quality of himself. He gave himself in the deepest way. What did he give? He gave his only begotten Son. Okay? He gave his Son. Who did he give his Son for? For you and me. Okay, how beautiful this is. Our great God, for some reason, has valued us. We've been through this many times. And when he gave a gift, he didn't even build a beautiful Afghan for us. He didn't even build just the world for us and just the universe, although he did do that also. But the ultimate expression of God's deepest love is the sending of a Son that he calls even his only begotten Son, having not anything to do with his fleshly birth, if you will. We'll come back next week, Lord willing, and talk about that a little bit. But just God trying to get across to us, how valuable is this gift? It's from the very heart of God. In fact, when he gave Jesus, he gave us the one thing that he did not create. What else? How could you express the deepest love in your heart? By giving what you can't create, it's just part of who you are. Your Son. Give you my Son. As God looks down upon the peons of this world and all, you know, what we are, here's the great love of God for you and me. All right, we'll take up there next week. I'm going to stay away from you, so I'm not going to be out shaking your hand or anything. I'm just going to kind of do the jury thing over here on the side. And so please understand that. Thanks for your attention.